John chapter 20. Sometimes we have to surmise what the intent of a writer is by reading what he's written and then drawing conclusions from it. Now, that is not the case with John's gospel. The Apostle John tells us exactly what he intended to accomplish by writing for us this gospel narrative in these 21 chapters. Look at verse 30 of John chapter 20. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, these things that I've described in these previous 20 chapters. These are written for this purpose, that you might believe that Jesus, that man whom Matthew described as God's king, that man that Mark described as God's faithful servant, that man that Luke described as the perfect, ideal man, Jesus of Nazareth, that you might believe that that man who was crucified upon the cursed tree, that man that the whole world despised and rejected, that man is the Christ, the not but one. He who is the Christ is that one of whom this book speaks, and he is exactly who and what this book says he is. The Son of God. The Son of God." Now, folks sometimes look at that, both liberals and other heretics, and they say, well, now there, you see the fact that he's called the Son of God, that would imply that he's something less than God himself. But the Jews would never have thought that way, and indeed they didn't think that way. When he said he was the Son of God, they said, you made yourself equal with God. Because to call someone the son of something, Barnabas is called Barnabas, that was his nickname, because the name means son of consolation. He was a man who was the epitome of consolation. And this word, this phrase, Son of God, says he is himself that one who is the epitome of God. This is God the Son. Not one who is like God. This is God the Son. And that believing, you might have life through his name. Now there's one word that's used throughout these 21 chapters that is really the key to everything spiritual. One word that's used that is the key to all spiritual knowledge, all spiritual understanding, all spiritual growth, all spiritual comfort, all spiritual consolation. This one word is used 98 times in these 21 chapters. Any idea what it is? Believe. Believe. If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Oh, what we miss by our unbelief. If you would believe, if you would believe. Bob, Mary Lou, listen to me now. You've got a granddaughter in tough shape. If you will believe, you will see the glory of God, even in this. Bobby, you and Judy have been through some tough times. Got more ahead. If you will believe, you will see the glory of God. If you would believe, you'd see the glory of God in all the affairs of providence. If you would believe, you'd see the glory of God in all the trials you face. If you would believe, you'd see the glory of God in the salvation of his people. If thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. Oh, God, help us believing to believe. And quite literally, that's what John said. He said, I've written these things so that believing, you might continue to believe. Believing, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you might have life through His name. Now, John's Gospel is considerably different from the other three Gospel narratives. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call synoptic Gospels. As the word implies, that means they're very much alike. They give us basically the same historic facts, giving the facts in a slightly different light. There's some variation to the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke record. I don't mean variation in the sense of contradiction. I mean variation in the sense that they give us slightly different edge on things. John's Gospel, however, is neither a historical, biographical sketch of our Lord's life and ministry, nor is it a textbook on theology. In preparation, I read so many things that talk about John's theology and Johannine theology and all that stuff, and I know it sounds fancy and use big terms. This is not a textbook on theology. John's Gospel was written after all the other Gospels were written. John's Gospel was not written, in fact, probably until the very end of the first century, somewhere around 90 to 100 A.D. It was written then by an old man. John was an old man. An old man who had, for most of his life, experienced the unceasing goodness, mercy, and grace of God in Christ. And now this old man, being moved by the Holy Spirit, being inspired by the Spirit of God, is remembering those things that he was eyewitness of when the Lord Jesus was upon this earth. And he writes this gospel narrative under the direction and inspiration of God the Holy Spirit as he reflects upon the goodness, greatness, glory, and grace of God in Jesus Christ the Lord as he had seen it and as he had experienced it himself. Now, I'm interested in that. This man who was God's faithful servant now tells us about God's faithful Son, and his purpose is to show us that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there are many distinctive features to John's Gospel. While he mentions no parables, as do Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he does give us miracles that neither Matthew, Mark, nor Luke describe. He speaks of distinct things. And the miracles that John records seem to be recorded by divine inspiration for the purpose of laying a foundation or opening the way for our Lord to give us some very needed, clear gospel instruction. Let me give you an example. You can just jot these down. Just before our Lord drove out the money changers out of the temple and told them how that he was about to build a greater, more glorious temple by his own death and resurrection as our substitute, our Savior turned water into wine, showing that he has power over all things as God. Just before declaring himself to be the Son of God in chapter 5, that one into whose hands the Father has committed all things as the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus healed the nobleman's son and healed an impotent man at the pool of Bethesda so that no one could question. He's declaring himself here to be God Almighty. This man who has come and healed this nobleman's son, this man who took this impotent man who'd been impotent for 38 years and gave him fullness of health, restored all health to him, and also spoke to him peace and pardon. This man claims to be himself God Almighty, and that's what the fifth chapter is about. And then in chapter 6, just before telling us that he is the bread of life, the Lord Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In the 6th chapter again, the Lord Jesus came walking across the stormy sea to his disciples, showing that he has dominion over all things, teaching us to trust him. And he does this just before the disciples went through what I suspect was one of the most difficult times they had while they walked on this earth. At this time, there were multitudes following the Master. Multitudes. They had eaten the loaves and fishes. And the Lord Jesus looked at them and said, I know why you're following me. They believed on him, but they didn't believe on him. John says they believed on him, but they didn't believe on him. Jesus didn't commit himself to him because they didn't really believe on him. They simply said they believed him. He said, I know why you're following me. It's because of what you think you're going to get from me. That's the only reason. And so it is with most religious people. Religious people have spasms of religion. They go through little fits of religion, and families get excited, mom and daddy get excited, sons and daughters get excited. Oh, they're so interested in the kingdom, so interested in things of God now, because they had some trouble, now they're trying to get out of it. When I was a boy growing up, I wasn't raised in a... I'm sorry to say I wasn't raised in a religious home. That's not so. Everybody's raised in a religious home. Some religions just worse than others. But we didn't go to church a lot. But I tell you, when we went, every time there was a lot of trouble brewing, go to church. Go to church. Go to church. And the only time I ever remember having any religious instruction of any kind, when I'd get in a lot of trouble, Mother would get the Bible out and start reading to me about hell, trying to scare the hell out of me. That was it. That's all there was to it. That's all there was to it. Well, our Lord looked at these folks. He said, I know why you're following me. And then he began to preach to them, preach the gospel of his grace to them. And these disciples watched these professed disciples, almost all of them, turn and walk no more with him. Man, that's tough. That's tough for those who abide, for those who go on believing. And our Lord said, will you also go away? And Peter spoke for all of them. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then in the 8th chapter, our Lord declared in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then to show that he is indeed the light of the world, he takes a blind man, a man who was born blind, and gave him sight. And he said in verse 5, I believe it is here, I am the light of the world. Makes it clear. This is what I was talking about. And then in chapter 11, our Lord told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Now let me show you what I mean by that. I'm going out to the tomb of your brother, and I'm going to show you how I raise the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. Our Lord uses this word, these two words, I am. And there are two words in the original language, I am. And that too is another distinctive of John's gospel. He gives us these seven great I ams of our master. I want you to look at them with me. Now, I am is a combination of words which are exactly the same as those by which God Almighty made himself known to Moses. When the Lord first appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, Moses, you go to Pharaoh, you go deliver my people. And Moses said, well, how am I going to do that? Who shall I tell them sent me? And Moses said, you go tell them, I am has sent thee. I am. I am is God, the eternal Redeemer and Savior of his people. Our Lord says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. If we would live, we must eat this bread. I am the bread of life. Faith in Christ is eating this bread, taking his life and making it ours by faith, trusting him. He says in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. If we would see, we must have his light. We must have it. We cannot see except he come and give us light. In chapter 10, verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. If we would enter into life, we must enter in by this door and by no other. In chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. If we would be saved, we must be saved by the good shepherd. Sheep do not save themselves. Sheep do not rescue themselves. Sheep do not help themselves. As a matter of fact, you know the only thing sheep can do is hurt themselves. Whoever heard tell of a sheep defending itself? Whoever heard tell of a sheep finding its way anywhere? Whoever heard tell of a sheep can't even give birth to its own young by itself. Sheep have got to have a shepherd. And if we would be saved, the sheep of God, we must be saved by the work of the shepherd. And then in chapter 11, in verse 25, our Lord says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. If we would be partakers of resurrection glory, if we would live forever before God Almighty, we must be raised from the dead in Christ, with Christ, and by Christ. That's what salvation is. And then in chapter 14, verse 6, our Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He does not say, I am a way, a truth, and a life. He says, I am the way. Without me, there's no going. I am the truth. Without me, there's no knowing. I am the life. Without me, there's no living. If we would have eternal life, we must be in the way, and we must know the truth, and we must be given the life. Then in chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine. If we would live before God, if we would bring forth fruit to God, we must be grafted into this vine and draw all life from this vine. A graft requires two cuts. The first cut is in the stock tree. The other is in the limb to be grafted. The Lord Jesus was cut to death in our room instead as our substitute. And we, when we are cut to the heart by His Spirit, convinced of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, He binds us to Christ. And binding us to Christ grafts us in Christ. And now, you can kind of spot a knot where the graft is made, but the graft and the branch are just one. If we have life, we must draw life only from Him. I am the true vine, you're the branches. Now, the fact that our Lord Jesus used this name, I am, to describe Himself is very, very significant. He uses this name, and as He does, He enrages the Jews, because they understood exactly what He said, what He meant by it. Look in chapter 8, verse 58. Real smart liberals and religious infidels can't figure these things out. But these Jews to whom He was speaking, they understood exactly what He was saying. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, what's so profound about that? Look at verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Well, why were they going to kill Him? Look at chapter 10, verse 33. The Jews answered Him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They understood very clearly. He stood before them as a man in human flesh, just like me, standing in front of you. A man, a real man. And He says to those Jews, My name is I Am. That means I am God. That's exactly what He said. This man is God. Another distinctive of John's gospel is John lays great emphasis on the fact that our Lord Jesus continually spoke of a specific time and hour for which He came into this world. On one occasion, His disciples asked Him to go up to Jerusalem and make Himself known. Actually, what they wanted, these were his family and His friends and those who professed a faith in His name, that they wanted Him to go up and show off. they wanted Him to go up and make everybody, oh, look here, we're following the Messiah, the Christ. Go up and show off. And the Lord refused to go up. He said, My hour hasn't yet come. They attempted to kill Him on several occasions. And they couldn't, because His hour had not yet come. And then the Lord Jesus began to set His face toward Jerusalem to go up to suffer and die in our room instead. And He said, Now my hour has come. Listen to this. For this cause came I unto this hour. The book of John actually has just two divisions. And it's a little striking when you realize it. Remember, John's purpose is to show us that Jesus Christ is God. To show us that this man is God. And so chapters 1 through 12 deal with just our Lord's, those 3 years of our Lord's earthly ministry. It says nothing about his earlier life. John just deals with these 3 years of our Lord's public ministry, showing us who this man is and what he accomplished. When you get to chapter 13, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, everything that you read from there to the end of chapter 21 took place on the last day that our Savior walked on this earth and goes through that third day when we're raised up from the dead. When you get to chapter 13, everything written in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 took place within the last few hours that our Savior conversed with his disciples on this earth. And John thought that was very, very, very important. And I do too. Now let's take a quick look at the first 12 chapters. First, John tells us that Jesus Christ is our God. And he opens his book in the first chapter by declaring this emphatically and declaring it unmistakably, as dogmatically as possible. He doesn't offer any proof. I like to read good theology. I like to read good theology books. I recall my first semester taking theology class, I was just overawed by some things. They began to offer lots of arguments to prove the existence of God. And boy, I sat spellbound. They used terms I'd never heard before. I wrote them down, looked up the meanings, memorized them. And now I realize it was just so much fancy gobbledygook. Didn't mean a thing. You see, God Almighty offers no proof for his existence. And you're not going to prove his existence to anybody. John declares it. And you'll understand who he is when you believe. That's all. That's all. So this is how John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh, what does that mean? The Word. I've been trying to think all day today of things to express to you the message of this book. I've been working on it since last night, trying to find ways to express to you the message of this book. Now, no matter how much I get up here, and I have to work to get anything up there, but no matter how much I get up here, you won't know it until I open my mouth and speak a word. The Word is that by which a man communicates his will, his thoughts, his mind, his being. And Jesus Christ is the Word by which God speaks to men. No other way. No other way. God doesn't speak to men. Not in these days since the Word came. Not in these days since he of whom the written Word speaks, the living Word, came and accomplished redemption for us. God does not speak to men in dreams, in visions, by angels. He does not come and give you a direct line to heaven, no matter how good you think you are. No, sir. God speaks to sinners by his Word, Jesus Christ, who is revealed in this written Word. And this Word, he's God. That's what he says. The Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ, this one who is God, the Word, is the second person of the Holy Trinity, altogether equal with the Father. The same was in the beginning with God. He's altogether with God, face to face with, equal with God. He thinks it not robbery to be equal with God, because that's what he is. He's the creator of all things, by whom all things were made, without whom was not anything made that was made. He is the incarnate God, our Savior. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me pause a minute, throw a little something extra in. Have you ever noticed how careful, how very careful, the historic narratives that we've had before us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how very careful they are not to give us any indication at all of what the Lord Jesus looked like in his human flesh? Pretty good chances that he had dark eyes. That's about all I know, because he was a Jew. Fairly good chance he had dark hair, because he was a Jew. But we don't know anything else about him. All the pictures that folks think, most of them are a little effeminate, look like somebody a little light in the loafers, but even the other ones. I got an email just recently. Somebody sent it to me. This is a picture of Christ made up by an artist just from the descriptions in the Gospels. And I didn't have time to fool with him. I'd written back to him. I said, where'd you get the description? No. Why? Because, number one, God Almighty has forbidden the use of idolatry in any way, shape, or form. So if you got any pictures that folks commonly call pictures of Christ, burn them. I don't care how much they cost, burn them. Burn them. If they're gold, melt them down and make you something fancy out of them. Get rid of the idol. Get rid of it. That's all it is. And there's a good reason for this. No matter what men portray, no matter what they portray, you're not going to portray what John here describes. We saw his glory. And I'm not talking about a halo around his head. We saw his glory. We saw in that man the glory of God. We saw his glory. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. This is how John describes him. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He declared him. This one, who's here on earth, is in the bosom of the Father, and he has come and declared God to us. And he's our Savior. Look at verse 29. John the Baptist, next day, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the one that all those lambs were talking about. This is the Paschal Lamb. This is the sin atoning Lamb. This is the Lamb offered to God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In chapter 2, our Lord went to the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. There are many, many lessons there, but I'll just call your attention to one. He hung around until they had drunk all the wine that they had, barrels of it. Must have been a big feast. And he said, you go fill those barrels up to the brim with water. Now carry it to the governor of the feast. And he took a taste of that. And the governor of the feast said to the bridegroom, said, most folks don't do this, but you saved the best wine to last. That's what our Savior does, our great bridegroom. Oh, what good he has given us. But he saves the best to last. And I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. In chapter 3, you're so familiar with the words of this chapter. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus, and our Lord carries on this remarkable, simply profound conversation about the new birth. In the first chapter, back in chapter 1, he tells us plainly that the new birth is God's work. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, and the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If I do something for him, he'll do something for me. No. Read the next verse. Which were born. They received him. They believe on his name. Yes, but the reason is because they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now in chapter 3, our Lord begins to show us both the nature and the necessity of the new birth. Here's the necessity. You were born wrong the first time. You're corrupt, depraved, fallen, blind, and dead. And so until a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can't see it. I don't care how clearly you show the picture to him, he can't see it. I don't care how bright the light is shining around him, he can't see it. I don't care how precise the preacher is in his argument, he can't see. He can't. I don't care how much you raise your voice and fuss, he still can't see. He can't see until he's born again. He can't see anything spiritual. I hear folks all the time say, "Well, he's coming to a knowledge of the Lord." It ain't a process. He gives light, and you see. And until he gives light, you don't see. Until a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Not possible. The new birth precedes everything. You cannot enter into this kingdom. You cannot see this kingdom until you're born again. And this new birth is the sovereign, irresistible work of God the Holy Spirit, like the wind blows where it will. You can't tell where it's been or where it's coming, or which way it's blowing. So is everyone that is born of God, born by God's Spirit. I sometimes hear preachers who ought to know better say, "Well, God's going to save this one. God, that one's gone. They're gone. I had no hope for him." God sends his Spirit where he will, when he will. And when he does, sinners are born again. And the basis of it all is the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him have everlasting life. And then in the fourth chapter, we read that our Lord must needs go through Samaria. How come? That's out of the way. Doesn't make good sense to go that way. A smart man wouldn't go that way. It costs too much to go that way. It's out of the way. Besides that, it's Samaria. And who in their right mind would go to Samaria unless they had to? He had to. He said he must needs go through Samaria. How come? Because there was a woman down there who was a sinner, whom God Almighty in his sovereign grace had chosen, for whom the time of love had come. And grace brought her to the place where mercy would be revealed in her soul. At exactly the time when grace brought the Son of God to meet the chosen sinner with the fullness of his mercy. I just caught your eye, David. God in his providence, at the time of love, caused our paths to cross so that you'd hear the Savior's voice and believe on him. What's God doing in his providence? He's moving in the predestined path to the place where he will make himself known to chosen sinners at the time of his love. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And then in the fifth chapter, our Lord comes to this impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. What a picture this is of his grace. We're told plainly that there were many there around that pool of Bethesda, religiously superstitious, waiting for a moving of the waters. When an angel would come down and move the waters, first one who jumped in was healed. Enough of that. But these folks were blind and halt and lame and withered and impotent. Many of them there. Multitudes. You can imagine the place. Everybody confident this is holy water. Somehow the angels come down here, stir up the water. If I can get in there first, I'll be made whole. And here this man lays in this great crowd of folks. And the Lord Jesus came to that one certain man, because that one certain man was the object of his mercy. And he spoke his word of grace to that one certain man. And immediately the man was made whole. And so it is with every chosen object of mercy. When Christ comes seeking, he finds his sheep, and immediately they're made whole. And then in the fifth chapter, I would urge you to read this chapter very carefully and read it very, very thoroughly. Our Lord speaks of the witnesses to himself. Now, as you read this chapter and you hear our Lord say, "I can do nothing of myself." Oh, there you see, Jesus is really less than God. He's not really right up there with the Father. Our Lord Jesus says specifically in this chapter, the Father gave all things to him as the Son of Man. He gave nothing to him as the Son of God, commanded nothing of him as the Son of God. But our Lord is here speaking of his authority as our surety, whom the Father trusted, to whom the Father trusted all his purpose of grace, all the souls of his people, and all the glory of the triune God, and the Son voluntarily assumes responsibility for them all. And he comes here, and the Father has now given him preeminence over all as the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, our Mediator and our Savior. And there were many who bore witness of him. John the Baptist bore witness of him as the Christ, the Lamb of God, verse 31, or 33, 34, and 35. His own works, we're told in verse 36, bear witness of him. Still folks didn't believe. In verse 37, the Father, he says, bear witness of me. The Father bore witness of him at his transfiguration, trusting him as our surety from old eternity. Bore witness of him at his baptism. The Father bore witness of him putting all things into his hands as the Son of Man and giving him preeminence over all things. And this book bears witness of him. Look at verse 37. The Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and you've missed the whole thing. And they are they which testify of me. Then it says in verse 46 and 47, says, Moses in the law bore witness of me. But Moses bore witness of me, and typically, prophetically, bore witness of me, even when I am about to die, as he cries, "It is finished," and yields up the ghost. The veil in the temple is rent from the top to bottom, and Moses in the law symbolically says, "There, it's all finished," for he's finished it all. And then in chapter 6, we see our Savior's message. Multitudes followed him because of the loaves and fishes. And the Lord Jesus took his winnowing fan in his hand and thoroughly purges his floor. He gathers the sheep into the garner and binds up the tares for the burning. And he does that by the preaching of the gospel. What did our Lord preach that caused these folks all to abandon him and forsake him, religious though they were? The very same thing you hear preached in this place every time you come, the gospel of his free grace. He declared in verses 39 and 40 that salvation is by the will of God. In verse 44, he declared that natural man, totally depraved, cannot and will not come to him. So salvation by man's will is an impossibility. In verse 45, he says this thing of salvation is altogether by God's sovereign, irresistible grace. In verse 47, he tells us that salvation can be possessed only by faith in him, by eating his flesh and drinking his blood, trusting his righteousness and his atonement as our only ground of acceptance with God. In verse 51, he tells us that this salvation is obtained by Christ laying down his life for sinners scattered through all the world. My life I give. I lay it down for people everywhere. And then he says to us, it's the spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. Now, these folks who from that time went back and walked no more with him, look at them in chapter 6 and verse 15. See what they were trying to do back there? I'm talking about just a little while before. They wanted to take him by force and make him a king on their terms. They loved religion. They loved religion and loved what religion would do for them. And they would love to have him as a king on their terms. But his gospel, his grace, his redemption, salvation by him alone, they will not have. Now, our Lord came in chapter 7 to the Feast of the Jews. It's called here the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles for a reason. It's called the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles because they had so perverted it, it was no longer God's feast. And they came up to Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus, on the last day of the feast, he finally went up in the middle of the week and he saw folks coming back from the Bible conference. And they went through all their ceremonies and all their rituals. And they were coming back just as empty as they were when they went up. And he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. Look at it, verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What does that mean? He that believeth on me. That's what it is. Come, thirsty soul, and believe on the Son of God. In chapter 8, we have this adulterous woman, condemned by the law, scorned by the religious world. She was an adulteress. But the Lord Jesus stooped down to the earth and rose up again and said to that woman, neither do I condemn thee. He who is God stooped down here, assumed my sin, put my sin away, and arose to heaven again, and he declares, neither do I condemn thee, and forgives our sin. Look at chapter 9. Our Lord is about to give us his discourse on the Good Shepherd. And it begins with this man in chapter 9 who was born blind. He healed him. And you know what happened to him because the Son of God healed him? I mean, this is all that he did. This is all that he did. He just saw it. That's all he did. He just saw it. The Son of God gave him eyes to see. And so the religious folks put him out of church. They put him out of church. Because they said, have you come to have your sight? He said, he did it. Oh, you can't say that. They put him out. And as soon as the master found out they had unchurched him, he came and put him in the church. He came to him and said, do you believe on the Son of God? He said, the one talking to you, that's who I'm talking about. Oh, I believe. And the master opens the door and brings in his lost sheep. And in the 10th chapter, he explains it. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd calls his own sheep by name. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's got sheep in this world. And he came to save his sheep. And he must and shall save all his sheep. And when he calls his sheep by name, he gives them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Because I'm the good shepherd. And that's all there is to it. And then in chapter 11, our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. Let me move on to chapter 13. The Lord washes his disciples' feet. And his reason was not to establish a strange ordinance in the church for religious folks to go through. Come to church when they have high communion, take a good bath and wash your feet before you get here and then have somebody else to wash your feet. That's not what his purpose was. His purpose was to show us how to love each other. Love willingly, gladly performs the most menial, thankless of tasks for the sheer comfort of its object. Now by this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love each other.